Take our lesson from a text found in the Gospel of Luke this morning, Luke chapter 14. We want to begin reading at verse 25 of that chapter. Read through verse 35. Luke 14, verse 25 through 35. I'll be reading from the New King James Version. We'll be reading from the chart, if you'd like to read from the chart with us in that version, or read from the version of the Bible that you brought with you will be fine as well. In Luke chapter 14, beginning in verse 25, "Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me, he cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest, after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." On this occasion, back in chapter 9 of the Gospel of Luke, we learn that Jesus has set his face toward Jerusalem. He is en route to the city of Jerusalem, and by this time in chapter 14, large crowds are following him now. Some, of course, just are along for the ride, you might say. They're having a good time. Others are following him, perhaps wanting and desiring perhaps to be fed as he had fed some in times past. Others, no doubt, are traveling along with him and following simply because they're fascinated by the doctrine and by the teaching that he has been presenting. Others, of course, believe that he is the Messiah and he is going to come and liberate them from the domination of the Romans. So they're following him for various reasons. And so on this occasion, Jesus takes an opportunity to tell them that just because you're following me doesn't make you a disciple of man. As a matter of fact, in this text, he gives us three requirements for being a disciple of his. And then he gives us a couple of, you might say, parables or illustrations to further explain the requirements of discipleship. And then he ends this text with a stern warning regarding those who simply are unfit to be disciples of Christ. And so I thought it would be good if we looked at this text this morning, looked at it very closely, consider those three parts, and then perhaps ask us some questions of our own selves and make some application to the text. First of all, the three requirements of discipleship that Jesus lays down. When we're talking about discipleship, we're talking about one becoming a disciple, a learner, but more than that, one becoming an adherent of Jesus Christ, one who adheres to his doctrine, to his teaching, one who becomes a Christian. And so he lays down three requirements in this text if one is truly going to be considered his disciple. The first is found in verse 26. "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also," note this phrase, "he cannot be my disciple." So the first requirement of discipleship is hate. Now, of course, Jesus did not literally mean that we're to hate our relatives here, because we read in other places that Jesus would stand opposed to such a thing. Hate, that is, a malicious and harmful attitude directed toward another, not only in words, but perhaps in conduct as well. So that's what that's not what Jesus is calling for here, literally to hate one. Nor does it mean that his disciple has to love their relatives with a diminished or even a reduced love. That's not the idea. Because we're told in Ephesians 5 and in verse 25 that husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church. That's no diminished or reduced love. That's a sacrificial love. So husbands are to have that kind of love toward their wives. And as a matter of fact, in Luke 10 and in verse 27, he said that we're to love our neighbor as ourselves. That's not diminished love or reduced love of any kind. We're to love our neighbor. Every man is our neighbor. So when he says we're to hate our relatives, he doesn't mean that literally. We're also told in Titus 2 and in verse 1 and following, when Paul gives some instructions to Titus and what he is to preach and what he is to build up those to whom he's teaching the gospel to, he says, but as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience, that the older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior. Note that in verse 2, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, sound, healthy, wholesome in love, in patience, the older women likewise, that is in the same manner, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands. So how could it be that we are to understand hate for relatives here as a malicious or willful attitude that seeks to harm others through word or through deed? So what does he mean if we're not to have a malicious attitude toward others? We're to love them. But what does he mean by the word hate here? Well, it's easier to understand when we look at Matthew's account. In Matthew 10 and verse 37, he who loves father or mother, note this, more than me is not worthy of me. To hate is to love less, to love our family less than we love Christ. So the first requirement of discipleship is that we must love Christ more than we love everybody else, including our very family. We love him more. It's easy to see that that's what's under consideration, because this idea, this dichotomy of love and hate, was actually introduced back in the Old Testament scriptures in Genesis 29 and in verse 30, for example. Then Jacob also went in to Rachel, and he also loved Rachel more than Leah. And he served with Laban still another 7 years. When the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, literally hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Now, did Jacob hate Leah? No. He loved her less than he loved Rachel. Do we not see that? That's what's being taught there. Same thing in Deuteronomy 21 and in verse 15, where we see this dichotomy again. It says, if a man has two wives, one loved and the other unloved. One loved and the other hated, literally. No, he simply loves one more than he loves the other. And they have bore him children, both the loved and the unloved. And if the firstborn son is of her who is unloved, then it shall be that on the day he bequeaths his possessions to his son, that he must not bestow firstborn status on the son of the loved wife in preference to the son of the unloved, the true firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the son of the unloved wife as the firstborn by giving him a double portion of all that he has. For he is the beginning of his strength. The right of the firstborn is his. Unloved, hated. That's the idea. He simply loves one wife more than he loves the other. But even the one who was not loved as much as the other, still her sons, still had the right to the firstborn son's property. So one must hate his relatives. That is, he must love them less than he loves Christ. But part of this hate is also the hating of ourselves. We must hate ourselves more. That is, we must love ourselves less than we love Christ. Now, for some, that's hard to do because self is so important to many people.
Amen.
They love and esteem themselves, and we should love and esteem ourselves. But whom should we love more than our own self? We should give up our selfish interest in ourselves and consider what Christ wants first and foremost in our life. So even though one might be a lover of his relatives, he is to love them less than he loves Christ. And we should love our relatives. We should love our closest family members. But when it comes to pleasing someone whom we love, we should seek to please Christ first because we love him more. Instead of seeking to please ourselves, we should seek to please Christ more because we love him more. That's the first requirement of discipleship. To love everybody less and to love Christ more. Even our own selves were to love less. A second requirement is in verse 27 of Luke 14. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me, note this, cannot be my disciple. So a second condition or requirement to become a disciple of Jesus Christ is you're going to have to bear your cross. Now I've often said this phrase is lost upon us because we've been separated from this time period for so long. Most people, when they come to a passage like this and they say bearing a cross, they're simply thinking about the trials and tribulations of everyday life. Well, everybody has a cross to bear. That's not Jesus' point in regard to discipleship. Remember, he had just said that you're going to have to, in order to be a disciple of mine, you're going to have to love yourself less than you love me. That requires even bearing your cross. That requires you sacrificing yourself. That requires you giving your life as a sacrifice for Christ. This is simply a call or a commitment of a disciple unto death. A willingness to suffer martyrdom if need be. A commitment that has to be made on a daily basis. Every day we wake up, we ought to be committed to loving Christ more than loving ourselves. We ought to be committed to the idea, if it calls for it this day, I will give my life for the cause of Christ, because that's what he's asking for. That's the extent of that which he requires for us to be a true disciple of his. In Luke 9, in verse 23, then he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. In the first century, when one was told, take up your cross and follow me. When a Roman soldier told that to someone, that person indeed knew exactly what was happening. He was going to be crucified. He was going to be put to death. That's our attitude and disposition. We ought to love Christ so much that we ought to be willing and committed, and we ought to be willing and committed on a daily basis to give our life for the cause of Christ if it calls for it. Now for us, in the country in which we live, that might be hard for us to imagine. But in the first century, it was not hard for Christians to imagine. Because it happened. And in some countries today, it happens. Christians have to get up every day and they have to make a daily commitment. If it means I give my life for the cause of Christ today, so be it. In Acts 12 and in verse 2, then he, that is Herod Agrippa, killed James, the brother of John the sword. Why didn't James just shut up? Why didn't he quit preaching the gospel that he was commanded to no longer preach? Because he had made a commitment when he became a disciple of Christ. He had made a commitment to love the Lord more than he loved his own life. I skipped over this verse a few minutes ago, John 12 and verse 25. He who loves his life will lose it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal life. To hate your life, to love your life less. He who loves his life will lose it. During this particular time period, yes, if you loved your life, if you were selfish, and you were only concerned about yourself and not about Christ or His cause in the salvation of man, you would lose your eternal well-being. But if you were willing to love your life less than the cause of Christ, you would keep or preserve your life unto eternal life. And that's what we ought to be willing to do. That's a requirement. That's a condition of being a true disciple of Jesus Christ. Luke 9 in verse 23. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily. That commitment has to be made on a daily basis. James gave his life. In Acts 7 in verse 54 and following, Stephen gave his life. We'll not take time to read the text. You're familiar with it. Verse 56 though. Look, I see, Stephen said, heaven opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. Why didn't Stephen just shut up? Why did he have to preach the gospel on that occasion to people who knew who was going to take his life? Because he had made a commitment to love his life less than he loved the cause of Christ. He was willing to take up his cross on a daily basis. He was willing to lay down his life for the cause of Christ if need be, just like Paul was. 2 Timothy 4 and in verse 6, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure, the time of my death is at hand. Why was Paul willing to commit his life to the cause of Christ? Why was he willing to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ? Because he had considered the cost. The cost was his life. But he was willing to pay the cost because of the reward that would come. Verse 8, finally there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all of those who loved his appearing. Indeed, consider the cost of being a true disciple of Jesus Christ. You're going to have to hate your relatives. That is, you're going to have to love them less than you love Christ. You're going to have to hate yourself. Love yourself less, even to the point of being willing to give your life for the cause of Christ. And then the third requirement in Luke 14 in verse 33. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. So we hate our relatives and we hate ourselves. We bear our cross, that is, be willing to give our life for the cause of Christ. But we've got to forsake all that we have. That's another requirement. You know, what some people have, they wouldn't give for the cause of Christ. It's too much to pay. The cost is just too much. To give all that I have for the cause of Christ, that's just too much. Well, they would give their life, but they wouldn't give all they have. No, the people who will not give all they have, physically, materially, socially, will not give their life. The cost is just too high. But in order to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ, that's what you've got to be willing to do. Give all you have. And sometime that might require all you have materially. In Luke 12 and verse 33, Jesus said, sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourself money bags which do not grow old. A treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and nor moth destroys. Sell what you have and give alms. By doing that, you provide for yourself treasure in heaven. Sell all that you have. Not necessarily, but have the attitude and disposition that if that's what it requires, that's what I'm willing to do. I once knew a couple, lived close to us as a matter of fact, right next door. They were big in their denominational church of which they were a member of, and they decided to sell the property and all that they have and go overseas and teach people the denominational doctrine that they had learned. I had to admire their attitude and disposition of heart because they were willing to do what Jesus requires of a true disciple. They were willing to give all that they had for the cause of Christ, even though they were in error and wrong. But their attitude and disposition was exactly what Jesus wants. In Luke 18, in verse 22, so when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, you still lack one thing, sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven and come follow me. This is a young man who wanted to know what he needed to do in order to have eternal life. Well, he had kept all the law that he thought, but Jesus says, you still lack one thing. Sell everything that you have and distribute to the poor. He was unwilling to do that because the cost was too high. In Luke 5 and in verse 11, so when they had brought their boats to the land, Peter, James, and John, fishermen, they forsook all and followed him. They forsook all. They left all their possessions and followed Jesus. Remember the family of those individuals. They were fishermen by trade. Their father was Zebedee. And of course, they just didn't abandon all of their equipment because later on they would go back to it. But when it says they forsook all and followed him, that is, they willingly gave it all up. Of course, it all went back to their father. No doubt he kept watch over it and used it and hired others to use it. But they were willing to give it all up and to follow Jesus. In Luke 5 and in verse 27, after these things he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi or Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, follow me. And he left all, rose up and followed him. A tax collector, a publican during his time was... they were usually wealthy people because they had stolen from the people of the land, increased the taxes that the Roman government had imposed upon the people, and of course they would always take more than their share. But he gave it all up. He left it all and followed Jesus. That's the attitude and disposition that we're called to have. If need be, we're to give all. That's the attitude and disposition. Acts 4 in verse 32. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Note their attitude and disposition of heart. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. This is not a commune here. This is not socialism, communism, where what you have belongs to me and what I have belongs to you. That's not the idea. It was the attitude and disposition of the heart of the Christians in the first century that if I have it and you need it, I'm willing to make sure that your needs are met with it. Verse 33 and following. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of land or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold. And they distributed to those who had need. What's a requirement of discipleship with Jesus? Be willing to forsake all. If you're not willing to forsake all, you can't be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Now, how many people would do that today? We have Christians who would do that, who have great possessions. And if need be, there's no doubt in my mind that the attitude and disposition of heart that they have, if need be, they would sell those possessions and give to Christians who have need. They would sell those possessions and build a church building. They would sell those possessions and support a preacher. They would use what they have for the cause of Christ. That's the cost of discipleship. Now, to further illustrate the requirements of discipleship, he gives us two illustrations. The first, of course, is a man who intended to build a tower in verse 28, Luke 14. For which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost whether he has enough to finish it. The tower under consideration may have been a tower in a vineyard that was used for protection. The owner of the vineyard could oversee the vineyard and keep thieves from stealing his harvest or keep animals out. But the word tower here could be any kind of tower. It could be used metaphorically in the passage. That is, could be used by metonymy. That is, a tower is mentioned when that which is connected to a tower is actually under consideration. The man could be building a castle, a palace, a great house that would include a tower or towers connected to it for its protection. But whatever the tower is and whatever it's connected to, he must first sit down and count the cost. Sit down. That is, take his time to make a deliberate calculation of what it's going to cost me to build this palace, this castle with the four towers connected to it. It's going to be a large sum, no doubt, he would figure. Or it's going to be a small sum and the price won't be hard to pay. So which of you, out of this crowd that is following me, which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and consider the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? It's a rhetorical question. Everybody would give consideration to the cost, would they not? Well, not so. We passed a building just the other day, and this came to my mind. Well, they've been working on this building for so long, I told my wife, I said, they must have not counted the cost when they began to build. Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it began to mock him, ridicule him, laugh at him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. He was foolish because he did not consider the cost and he was not willing to pay it. He laid the foundation, but there's nothing built on it because he had not considered the total cost of it. And he decided, I'm just not willing to pay. He would be a foolish man indeed. So he's wasted all the expense of even laying the foundation, hadn't he? He's just thrown it away. A second illustration teaches the same point of a king going to war against another king. Does he not sit down first? Note that phrase, sit down. It is a deliberate consideration, calculation, and counting of the cost of going to war with another king. He considers whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000. Now that's some calculation you're going to have to make. I've got 10,000 soldiers and I've got a king bringing 20,000 against me. Are my soldiers eager for war? Are my soldiers well equipped and well trained? Are the people of my kingdom willing to support us in war against 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for conditions of peace. That would probably be the most wise thing to do. Because as he considers the total cost to himself, his kingdom and his people in losing this fight, he's unwilling to pay the cost. It's just too much. It's just too much. Let's make peace instead. Let's make peace instead. That's what we need to do. Do you want to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? Count the cost first. Now, Jesus is not presenting this to us to keep us from becoming disciples, keep us from becoming Christians. He is presenting this so that we will give serious consideration to the cost of being a disciple of Jesus Christ. Are you willing to pay the cost? You know, a lot of people become Christians, but they're simply not willing to pay the cost. When the road gets long and the weight gets heavy to bear, they give it up. When the building takes a long time and you've laid the foundation for your life for eternity It just takes too long to build a spiritual being that God wants me to be, and gives it up. God doesn't want builders who begin to build and quit. He doesn't want soldiers who began to fight and quit fighting. That's not what He wants. He wants us to give serious consideration to becoming a disciple, becoming a Christian. He wants us to consider the cost. You may have to hate your relatives. That is, you may have to love them less. And when you show your love for them, but yet you love Christ more, they're going to think you've renounced the family. You've rejected the family. You've turned your back on the family. No, you haven't done that. You still love them. But you love Christ more. You're going to have to hate yourself. You're going to have to love yourself less. It's not what I want. It's what Christ wants for me in my life. You know, sometimes even at my age, I get upset when I don't get what I want. You ever do that? Everybody always wants what they want. Because we're selfish. We want to be satisfied the way we want to be satisfied. And if we don't get what we want, we're unhappy about it. But we need to learn to love Christ more than self. It's not what I want. It's what Christ wants for me. If we prove ourselves to not have counted the cost and not willing to pay the cost of true discipleship, Jesus says we're good for nothing. That's what He says. Luke 34, salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? Rhetorical question, needs no answer. It seems as though the subject has changed, doesn't it? But it's not. He's using salt here that's lost its flavor. It's lost its saltiness. And so what's it good for? It's good for nothing. And that's the way Christ looks upon Christians. That's the way He looks upon His disciples that have not considered the cost and are not willing to pay the cost. You're good for nothing. You're like salt that's lost its flavor. It is neither fit for the land. No one would put salt on the land. That was the greatest damage that one king could do to another king's land, is sow his land with salt. Destroys all of his crops. The people starve. It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill. That is, for the manure pile. So what did people do with salt that has lost its flavor during that particular period of time? They threw it out in the street and walked on it because it was fit for nothing. And that's the way Jesus sees us, who are not willing to count the cost becoming true disciples. We're not willing to pay the cost when we count it, when we give consideration to what it's going to cost me. It might cost you having to separate from a woman you're married to, because you're living in an adulterous relationship. But when you become a disciple or a Christian and you're living in an adulterous relationship, you're going to have to get out of that relationship. Are you willing to pay the cost? Some people are. Many people are not. It means you're going to have to count the cost. You're going to have to give up, perhaps, being the kind of person that you've been. One filled with covetousness and a desire for the accumulation of wealth, even through thievery, through fraud and deceit. You're going to have to give all of that up. Well, it's just too much. Count the cost. Are you willing to pay? Some are not. It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill. That's the one who's not willing to count the cost and willing to pay the cost. Then He says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." He who has ears to hear, we all have ears, and they're all for the purpose of hearing. But he means something more here when he says, let him hear. Let him make application to what I've said. Let him obey. Let him meet the requirements of being a true disciple. Amen. Count the cost and be willing to pay the cost. Revelation 2 and in verse 10, be faithful unto death, that is to the point of death, and you'll receive a crown of righteousness, crown of life. Are you willing to pay the ultimate cost? That would be indeed an ultimate cost, giving your very life for the cause of Christ. But you're to give all anyway. Count the cost and be a disciple. Jesus is looking for a few good men, a few good women. The sad thing about it is, it's like the Marines. They're harder to find these days. People who are willing to count the cost and willing to pay the cost. If you're subject to an invitation to become a Christian through faith, repentance, confession, and baptism, do that this hour. If you're a child of God and you have sin in your life, repent, confess. We'll pray with you and for you as we stand and sing the song selected.